I'm so thankful for this study of Hosea. Have you been enjoying this study? It's rich, it's deep. I was so encouraged the other day when I asked my kids what their favorite books of the Bible was, and my son Evan said, "Hosea." I said, "Praise the Lord. If an 11-year-old can get this, we can all get it." Amen. And this word is the sufficient word of God. So we're going to be looking at Hosea 5 in just a moment, and if you need it on your pew Bible, it's page 752, and the title of our message is Shining a Light on Leadership. And like Hosea, we feel the culture crumbling all around us, and the question is, what are you going to do about it? And if you're leaving it up to other people, then you're following in the same error as those in Hosea's day. Instead of seeking after the glory of God, the people were seeking after the glories of this earth, like wealth and prestige and honor among men. Even the kings of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south would make a yearly pilgrimage to Assyria, and especially in the days of Ahaz in the south, and all the kings of Israel in the north, they would make sacrifices in Assyria to the pagan gods. Instead of going to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord, they were going to foreign nations. I don't think it's any different around here. I don't think it's any different in the church or in the world. I think that we see the moorings and the foundations of our society crumbling because we think we're serving God in the church, but we're really serving the world. And that was Israel's problem. And the question today in Hosea chapter 5 is, what are you going to do about it? You're going to hear that many times in this message. And Hosea 5 gives us an idea of what we should do as leaders. This is a passage that is addressed to priests. And if you wonder why that would be for you, you have to understand that in the New Testament, we are all priests of God. Now, what do priests do? They stand as mediators between God and men. And so this message in Hosea 5 is for each one of you who is born again by the grace of God. You are a priest of God. And you are to stand as a mediator between this world that's going to hell in a handbasket and the Lord God Almighty. And you can do something about this that's very different from the world's solutions. The solution of God's church throughout the ages, from the beginning until now, is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always related to the gospel. Whether it's abortion, whether it's the redefinition of marriage, whether it's deviant lifestyles, the point is not that people would live moral lives and go straight to hell. The point is that they would bow their knee to Jesus Christ. We want people to bow their knee to Christ because God said his heaven will be full and his knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I believe that, don't you? I have an optimistic view, even of this very depressing chapter in Hosea. Hosea's main point is that leaders can turn the tide of a corrupt culture if they will be bold and repent. I believe that we've effeminized manhood in our day and age. That men don't want to be men. That men don't want to serve others. They don't want to stand up. They don't want to be the light to the culture. They want to close their door. They want to get into media, get into all kinds of things that occupy their time and are absolutely vain and meaningless. What are we going to do? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this crumbling culture? We need to be bold and repent. What is repent? It's to see and live your life the way God sees it and wants you to live it. That's repentance. It's to see everything through God's perspective, not through this rebel world's perspective. And so we have a message for leaders. He says, hear this, O priests, pay attention. What do leaders need to do? They need to listen to God. That's the first thing we need to do. I don't know how to lead unless I listen to God. Pay attention. Listen. He speaks of three categories of people, the priests, the house of Israel, the whole people. And then he speaks of the house of the king, the royal household. He says, this judgment is for you. And can I just say that judgment has already taken place in our nation. God has given our nation over to judgment. And that is concerning. And I find a lot of Christians, when they hear this, they're paralyzed and they do nothing. There's no leaders and they do exactly what Israel does. This could be written in the New York Times this morning to us from God, although the New York Times wouldn't print it. But anyway, this message is for us to do something, and judgment has taken place already on our society, just as it had in Israel. Even though there would be a godly king in Judah named Hezekiah, he was just stemming the tide. The judgment had taken place. And what should we think about this? Can I just say that God always judges in order to cleanse and replace it with something better, something more honoring to him? And that may not mean that our society ceases to be pagan, but it may mean that great revival comes even in the midst of judgment. Amen? And we, if we want to see that, if we want to see God's something better, then we need to stand up and be bold and shine as lights and listen to God. You know, I wonder if you are listening to God. Do you listen to God? I know you listen to good music. You probably listen to the television and the radio. But I wonder, do you listen to God? God says in three different ways to listen to him. He says, hear. He says, pay attention. He says, give ear. What else can God say? He wants you to listen to him. The priests of Israel were to listen to God. But even more, in this new covenant age, we need to listen to God. We have no message unless we're hearing from God. And it's not enough to preach and teach and promote stale and dead doctrine. What do I mean? You can have sound doctrine without any real heart connection to it. This is what God is saying. Listen to me. Don't just repeat. Don't just be a parrot. Listen to me. You want to have a message that is applicable to the culture? You can be spewing forth good, sound doctrine that is dead because it's not relatable, relating to the culture's sins. It's not applicable. You need to go to the place in the scripture that is applicable and be bold and shine forth. Now, leaders need to confront the culture. He calls, before we get to that, let me just say, he says, you have been a snare at Mizpah and at Tabor. Mizpah was the place that the prophet Samuel cleansed Israel from all of her idolatry in the days of the judges. At Mizpah is where the turning point came. And Samuel cleansed Israel of her idolatry at Mizpah. There was a great victory. There was an Ebenezer stone, a stone of help. And then at Tabor, that is the place of the victories of Deborah and Barak. And what he's saying is, you've taken these places of great renown, of great victory, and you've turned them to idols. And that's true in our country today, isn't it? Men are no longer listening to God. Pastors and teachers and leaders, men and women, even the little children, they're not hearing, they're not listening to God. They're not hearing from God. And they've turned these places that were once great strongholds of the Holy Spirit into houses of devils. And I wonder, what are you going to do about it? That's what I'm wondering. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to listen to God? Are you going to confront the culture? Hosea speaks very strongly here. and calls those who have cooperated with this idolatry revolters, and that they've gone deep into slaughter. He says, but I will discipline them all. The word revolters has the idea of those who have hardened their conscience. Think sociopath. Think psychopath. This is using a very strong word. You evildoer, you are the hardest, hard, you're the hardest, you're the hard-heartedest? Is that a word? Person. He's calling them out and revealing their condition. And he's saying that you've taken Israel deep into slaughter. Remember that Jeroboam the first, years before this, had set up deviant altars of worship that were identical to Solomon's temple, both in Dan and in Bethel, which he calls Bethaven in this passage. Bethel means house of God. Bethaven means house of sin or wickedness. So he's renamed Bethel. He says, it's no longer the house of God. It is the house of wickedness. And we need to confront the culture. We cannot go along with the culture and harden our heart and be revolters, because what has happened in Israel and what has happened today is we've led the culture into slaughter. Where are we now? The culture has accepted a secular humanism that is akin to a death cult. We murder our babies. We esteem the young, and we want to kill, in all likelihood, we want to kill the old and the infirm. We want to redefine marriage so you can't reproduce in marriage now. Step back, saints, and look at our culture. It is a death cult. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to sit back? He says, I'll discipline all of them. If you do nothing, saints, you face the discipline of the Lord. This word for discipline is so interesting. It's, in some places, it's translated to fetter, to chain someone. And it has a beautiful image, actually a horrifying image, in Hebrew, and it's looking towards the captivity, enslaving them, taking them out of their homeland, taking them from their place of worship in Jerusalem. God loves you. Do you know that? You, as a priest of God today, if you do nothing, God's going to cut you down. God's going to bring you low, because He loves you. He's not going to let you keep worshiping idols. He will not allow His children to do that without consequence. And today we can say that Christ died for our sins to set us free from all sin, from all idolatry. Do you believe that Christ is a mighty Savior? And that He can help any mighty sinner? And that His mercy is more than your sins and your sin habits in your heart? And that if you don't deal with those sin habits, God is going to cut you down. He's going to discipline you. You've got to confront the culture. You have no other choice. You're the salt and light of the earth, Jesus said. Not only that, you can't hide from God. And media today, much of it, not all of it, but much of it is meant to help you hide from God. He says, I know Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern Israel. And so he's referring to all 10 tribes by calling them Ephraim. And he says, Israel is not hidden from me. I see them, basically, is what God is saying. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel is defiled. I see it. You can hide from a lot of people, but you cannot hide from God. David said it this way, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, Sheol. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. You can't run from this, saints. You can't hide. You've got a job to do. Our culture and our society has been brought down by wickedness and sin. What are you going to do about it? We need to walk in the light. We need to be clean. We need to be the ones who walk in holiness. The apostle says, if we say that we have fellowship with Christ while we walk in darkness, we what? We lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in sin, or are you walking in the light, saint? Because you are good for nothing to this society unless you're living a holy life. Christ has purchased your redemption, and part of that redemption is the power of holiness. Part of that redemption is the fellowship of God through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that we've been chosen for this. Ephesians tells us that he's lavished his love upon us and sealed us with the down payment of our redemption. He's given us the wedding ring. He's given us the promised Holy Spirit. We're good for nothing unless we walk in the light. We can't hide from God. We need to bring our sins out. Proverbs tells us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Are you concealing any sin? Let the Spirit of God search you. Is there something that you could not be completely transparent about, or you're not being completely transparent about? This is why James tells us that we're to confess our sins, not only to God, but to one another. Now, I'm not saying that you should come like Martin Luther with a laundry list and spend 6 hours with your confessor because of a hyper-scrupulousness in your heart. Legalism never got anybody into heaven. But are you concerned about your sin? Are you concerned, and are you believing in the means of grace that God has intended for you, fellowship? Fellowship is not just talking about Jesus. It's also talking about why I'm not walking with Jesus and you helping me get right with God. And if we are not doing that, we're hiding our sins. We're hiding from God. God says to those in Hosea's day and to us today, you cannot hide from God. Now, it seems like we can, you know. We've got our houses. We can shut our garage door. We can shut our bedroom door. But you know who's there with you? You know who's there? Every email you click, every website you see, the Lord is there. And he wants to help you. He wants to help me. He wants to bring us to a place of holiness that brings satisfaction, and he wants to bless us. We cannot bless this culture unless we're being blessed. You know, the truth is that we can do nothing for this culture without the Lord. The verse 4 of Hosea 5 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. This is the Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 of Hosea. These people are dead in their sins. They are without life. They have no help in themselves. Unless you are a light to them, they will never come to God. No one seeks after God, Paul says, quoting the Psalms in Romans chapter 3. Listen, we need the Lord. And if you're not hearing from the Lord, if you're not receiving grace from the Lord, how are you going to give grace to this culture? I want to venture out and say one thing, that not everyone here is a believer. I mean, I think everyone here is a believer, but probably not, if we're honest, right? If Jesus had one out of 12 that was lost, maybe that's the case for even the best of churches. And can I just say, if you see a church member who doesn't seem to be growing, who seems to be making excuses, who seems to be hiding from God. If we're going to wake this culture up, if we're going to shake the world for Christ, why don't we start here at Living Hope Bible Church? Why don't we start here and be concerned about our brothers and sisters and maybe those who may not know Christ who are church members? If you're not growing, if you're not seeing power over sin in your life, if you're not being saved, maybe you are not saved at all. Now we're going to see in verses 4 through 7 the results of bad leadership. If you do nothing, this is your message. If you do nothing, we're going to be left with a people who don't know the Lord. The spirit of whoredom is within them, he says, and they know not the Lord. You have a stewardship, you have a mouth, you have a brain, you have a heart. You've been given the gospel. You're not to bury the talents. You're supposed to invest them in people and preach the word and get the gospel out. If you do nothing, this world will remain dead in trespasses and sins. Is that what you want? You want the spirit of whoredom to reign within them? Not only that, but a people enslaved to sin. The pride of Israel, a name for God. The glory of Israel, the pride of Israel, testifies to his face, speaking of Israel. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their guilt. Judah shall stumble with them. And as I said, you had King Ahaz in the south. Judah will follow the north. Even though there were some good kings in the south, When it comes to the point of where Hosea is in time, you have King Ahaz in the south. And what is King Ahaz? He's the first Davidic king to sacrifice his son to Baal and pass his sons through the fire, the Bible says. Don't we see this, that we have leaders that are enslaved to sin? They're leading churches and they're living double lives. Duplicity never shook a culture. We have to be different from this. Are you living a life that is enslaved to Jesus? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? You know, let me mention something about slavery to sin. It's very subtle. That's why we can walk around like we've got everything together, and yet nothing is changing on the inside. So let me make a poignant point here. Attitude is everything. It's not enough to speak the truth. We need to love the truth. And I would venture to say that even if you speak the truth, and yet you see no fruit, and there's no real power of God, then I would say you're probably still enslaved to sin in some area of your life. If you're not seeing breakthroughs, and let me just give you hope that there is power in the blood of Jesus. Amen? And that when he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he accomplished everything, not only for your redemption, but for your sanctification. And you have everything you need in Christ, not just in the Word, but in a personal relationship with Christ for all of life and godliness. And some of you are stumbling in your guilt and you're bringing other people down. It could be your family, it could be work people, it could be just people that you should be witnessing to that you're just ignoring. And you're bringing the culture down when you should be a light. You're just a cog like a dead fish in the sea. Going with the current. We need to go against the current. We need to stop being enslaved to sin. We need to live in the power of the cross. Do you believe that the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost this morning? I believe that he was poured out then, and he's the same Spirit that works in you and me, can give us full freedom from sin. Listen, Another message for leaders, the result of bad leadership, is you have a people without fellowship. With their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord. They will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They can go to church, but God's not there. God forbid that our church ever become a dead church, where it's just dead orthodoxy, where we say all the right things, but it makes no difference in our lives. We have to have fellowship with the Lord. Jeremiah said this, the Lord said this through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." What does God require? I surrender some, I surrender all. That's what God requires. And another ultimate result of bad leadership is people are without faith. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. In other words, they come with all the right words, and they do all their homage according to the law, all the requirements of the law. They bring the right sacrifice, and they turn around and they go worship Baal. Is that pattern in your life? Oh, listen. We've got to be bold. We've got to live it. We've got to believe it. If this culture is going to change, it's not going to be transformed through dead orthodoxy. There has to be the living Christ who lives in you and through you. And ultimately, it's a people without a future, for they have born alien children. In other words, alien children, God's not against the Jews marrying other ethnicities or other cultures, but he is against them marrying people who don't have faith in Yahweh. You know this because the mixed multitude that came from Egypt through the Red Sea was not just Israelites. There were Egyptians. There were people of various nations that came with the people of Israel through the Red Sea. There was a mixed multitude. God is not a racist here. God is saying, you've born alien children. You've born faithless children because you've married unbelieving people. You know, young people, it matters who you marry. If you truly love Christ, you'll wait for the right one. Now, some of you have made the wrong choice at times, and God forgives, right? He heals, but it's hard. It's not easy. And ultimately, he works all things together for good. So anyone who is married today, what God has joined together, what who has joined together? What God has joined together, let not man separate, even if you're married to an unbeliever. But here's the deal. They were living faithlessly. They bore alien children, and the new moon shall devour them with their fields. It's speaking of pagan sacrifices. Ultimately, the Assyrians that they were getting all of their wealth from and all of their prestige, this was a time of unprecedented wealth in Israel, more than in the days of David and Solomon. And now he says, you know what? They're going to devour you. Those who worship the new moon are going to devour you and all your fields. They're going to take your people into slavery. But God has a future and a hope for those who stand as bright lights in a dark culture. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11. So there's a message that we need to take seriously, and I'm just asking you, what are you going to do about the crumbling culture around us? Well, let me give you some mercies to pour out to this culture. If you're truly a priest of Jesus Christ, then every single one of you is a leader. And God hands a horn to the leaders, and he says, blow the horn, verse 8, in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. These were places, again, of great victory in Israel that surrounded Jerusalem. These were the towns that surrounded Jerusalem. And those who had been a triaxis of godliness had now turned into an axis of evil. And God says, sound the alarm. See, we have to have courage. He tells the preachers of the New Testament in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We have the answer. We have the answer for the atheists. We have the answer for the liberals, those who attack the Word of God and the legitimacy of the Word of God and its place in our culture. We have the right answer. I want you to know that those who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, what they know is chaos. What they know is confusion. And what they teach is a pathway to misery. And what Christ teaches is a pathway to joy. Let me just say this. We need to blow the horn. We need to sound the trumpet. We need to give the warning to our culture. We need to be ready to engage with the spirit of gentleness and reverence with the culture. There's all these talking heads, and they are shoving godless worldviews down the throats of our children, and we need to stand up and give an answer. But it's going to take courage. It's so much easier to just wrap up and sit on the couch and veg like the rest of the world that is going to hell. We can't be like that. We've got to be busy. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. And we have to have courage. Blow the horn in Gibeah. The trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Benjamin is the place where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is located in the tribe of Benjamin, not in Judah, but in Benjamin. And that's where Jerusalem is. And so when he says, we follow you, O Benjamin, we want the true worship of God. That's what he's saying. Blow the trumpet. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's meet God in his temple. Let's be cleansed of our sins and commune with the mighty God. It's a mercy not only of courage, but a mercy of correction. That's what we have for this culture. We urge you, brothers, Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We have a ministry to every kind of person. There is a mercy of correction. In verses 9 and 10, he says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is true. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. What we have is a false peace. Ephraim, like I said, Northern Israel is more prosperous than they've ever been. And they equate prosperity with God's blessing. Don't make that mistake. God says, I'm going to bring your prosperity to desolation. And do you know what that is? It's a mercy. It's a mercy. When God brings you down, when he cuts you low, it's a mercy. But don't equate prosperity with God's blessing. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't bless through prosperity, so please don't misunderstand me. God can give you all kinds of prosperity, and you use it for his kingdom. That's wonderful. But what I'm saying is, mere prosperity does not always mean that God is blessing you. Do you see the tension here? God blesses his people. He takes care of them. He says, I'll supply all of your needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Yes, the children of God will not go begging bread, the Bible says. There's so many verses about our own prosperity and that God is taking care of his children. His eye is on the sparrow, right? And he watches over me. But if you're living a duplicitous life and you are prospering, don't think that God is winking at your sin. Don't think that God is okay with your sin. Your prosperity does not mean that God is okay with you. The sun rises on the just and on the unjust. Common grace, prosperity falls upon all people, good and evil. But God will take it away from his children in order to bring them back to himself. But he's not only correcting false peace, but false worship. He says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. What was the landmark that that he's talking about? Well, he's saying that the princes, the leaders in southern Israel, are like those who have moved the landmark of God's temple, who are in the north. They rebuilt a replica of Solomon's temple, which still stands today, in the city of Dan. Now, it's not in all of its flourishing, but the ruins of that temple are still there, and they're in excellent condition. And as I've mentioned before, they even found very carefully made utensils that they used for the sacrifices that are outlined in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. So they were very careful as to how they outlined all of that. But the problem was they set up the Assyrians' gods, the idols to the Assyrians' gods and the surrounding nations, Baal and Ashtaroth. And so God will correct false worship. Can I ask you a question? What are you going to do about this crumbling culture? You know where you can begin is by having true worship to the living God. Don't just read the Bible. Read until God has read you and read your heart. Don't just say meaningless prayers. Pray until you know that you have prayed and you have met with the true and living God through Jesus. God is willing to correct us. God is willing to crush us. What a mercy this is. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. I'm so thankful that God is willing when a child of God strays. He's like the shepherd who goes after the lamb. Even if the lamb is on a cliff, he'll risk his life and get that lamb. But you know what he'll do to that lamb? He'll break its leg, put it around his neck, and he'll carry that sheep so that sheep, even though it's crushed, it now knows not to stray from the shepherd. You see, God will crush us in judgment. He did this in 722. In the northern tribes, Assyria came in and wiped them out, and then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon did the same in the south because they would not repent, because they went after filth. And God tells us that all sin is an abomination in his sight. All sin is filth to him. We're to be blameless in character. We read the requirements for an elder, but do you know that those are the requirements for every Christian? We should all be blameless in character. Amen? Paul said to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." Of course, he was supposed to do that as a pastor. But that is what we're all supposed to do. We may not all be able to preach and teach the word, but we should all be teaching the gospel to others. We may not all aspire to be a leader in the church, but we are all priests of the living God, and we're to be making disciples. True disciples are those who make disciples. Now, in this last part, we see that God gives some moments for leaders to stand up. And I want us to look at this in verse 12. There were moments before the north was slaughtered. There were moments before the south was slaughtered in Israel, that they could have turned the tide. They could have changed. They could have made a difference. And that's what I'm trying to say here today. It looks like there's no turning back, but there are moments that God gives us in a culture to make a change. And I wonder, what are you going to do about it? There are moments of hardship, as referred to in verses 12 and 14. God refers to himself as a moth that's going to bring dry rot to the house of Judah. And then he compares himself to a lion that's going to tear the house of Ephraim and Judah to pieces, carry them off, and no one will be able to rescue them. So there are moments in our culture where God is like a moth. We see him bringing hardship into our culture. Homes are suffering from divorce. Families are in shambles. And we have a moment as leaders to step in. Don't be so concerned about yourself that you don't see all of the people hurting around you. Take the moment where the people are hurting, and God is like a moth. And yeah, what does a moth do? We don't really have too many moths. But they eat holes in your in the fabric of your clothing. It's not like a lion. It's a minor hardship. And there are hardships that people are going through that are not necessarily the end of the world, but it is life-altering for them. And you have an opportunity to minister Christ when God is like a moth. But there will come a time when God is like a lion. And then there's nothing you can do. He just comes down in judgment. And when God does that to a culture, there's paralysis. There's nothing you can do. He says, I'm going to judge. There's a point of no return, is what God is saying. And so what we have is a moment before that point of no return. The ultimate point of no return is the second coming of Jesus. Amen? So we can truly say that there is always hope until Jesus comes. But when Christ comes, he will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there will be no rescue, and there will be no return. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor 100 years ago in the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where I used to live near, he said this: this is the progress of God's love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all the resources of his love. The moth may have eaten valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around. We can put the couch against a wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We can move a lamp so that the light will not shine upon the destruction. Then he is forced to send the lion. With no warning at all, great trouble springs upon us like a beast of prey. Fear grips us. Our blood runs cold. Happy are we if we realize that this is the Lord of love who calls us to turn from the path where the lions lurk, and to run to the path of his will where no enemy can assail us. Listen, we have a moment when hardship comes to be there to minister Christ. And then there's moments not only of hardship but of healing. In verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, he saw his idolatry, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Sometimes when we see our sin, we just, like the Cheers sitcom, we want to go and forget about life for a while. You know, there are things that we do, we just want to forget about life. And entertainment can be godly. It can be a wonderful thing. You need to sometimes come apart before you fall apart. But our rest and our respite ought to be in the Lord. It ought not to be worldly. We can't find a cure by this world. We can't find a cure by going to this world. The world offers all kinds of things to alleviate your pain. I often go to the homeless shelter in Elgin and teach there. And many wonderful believers there, but they could tell the story of how they turned off the pain by doing things that did not help them, by making wrong choices. You can't turn off the pain by ignoring the problem. Amen? You can't, if you've got cancer, you can't put a Band-Aid on it. You need a surgeon. And if you have a spiritual problem, you need to confront it. And God has healing. Amen? That's the whole point of this verse. God has healing. He's the healer. He can heal you. But listen, some of your repentance is going to cost you. Some of your repentance is going to mean that your life changes in such a significant way that you need to get with God and ask him, not can I do this, but Lord, what do you want me to do? Don't be worried about, I just can't repent, I just can't do it. What you should be asking the Lord is, what do you want me to do? And I want you to know that God will give you the grace to do it. Lastly, there are moments of humility. And he closes with such a beautiful verse. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now this at first is very scary, because God says, I'm going to return. I'm leaving you alone. It's kind of like Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, and God places angels with flaming swords. I'm returning to my place. This is something very serious. And even when the people of Israel are taken out of their land, it was like God saying, I'm returning to my place. I'm no longer going to shine my glory in Jerusalem. Ichabod, the glory has departed. I'm returning to my place. But that's not the end of the story, amen? Until what? They acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Church, we need to do this. When I first came to this building for a service, it was that night, it was a Wednesday night, and I couldn't find the place because the sign out there had no lights on it. You could only see it during the daytime. You couldn't see it in the dark. And so when we decided to put a sign out there, I said, we're going to have the brightest sign that people can see for a mile. Right? You know, I don't want to be a church spiritually that can only be seen in the day when things are good in our culture. I don't want to be that kind of a church. I want to be a church that can be seen in the spiritual darkness. And my final question for you this morning is, what are you going to do about it? Let's stand.